We have found ourselves in recent days in a series called Defeating Narcissus. And we arrived this morning to the final theme in this series. This series has really been, if you've looked beneath the title, it's been a series that has explored the ramifications of the gospel. I don't know if you've recognized that or not, but we have considered gospel elements every single week that we've arrived here and spoken of what it means to defeat the Narcissus within us. You remember that Narcissus was part of Greek mythology. He was a man-god, that thought himself so beautiful that died envying his own beauty. He was never able to find a woman or even a nymph or even a goddess beautiful to match his own beauty, and died languishing, trying to find this one that would match his own physical perfection. Narcissism is inherent within the human heart. We all think far too highly of ourselves than we ought. We all esteem ourselves far too often than we should. We all have hearts filled with pride, self-interest, and selfishness. And so we've sought to defeat Narcissus. We've sought to displace Narcissus. We've sought to, in this series, consider what it means through the gospel to lay aside the inherent self-interest that reigns in our hearts, or at least seeks to reign in our hearts. So we have considered the gospel. We have considered what it means to be a friend of Jesus Christ. We've considered what it means to lay aside the sins of malice and gossip and in the church. We've considered what it means to be unified and what it means to take on biblical fellowship. And we arrive this morning at the final theme in this series that we've developed in recent weeks. In the 1950s and 1960s, it was a tumultuous time in American civil history. Those decades were an era of upheaval and a time of societal trauma. Janis Joplin and Jimi Hendrix were winding their way up and down the musical scale in new and unusual ways. In fact, at Woodstock on August 17th, 1969, this is just a point of cultural curiosity. Do you know the band that preceded Jimi Hendrix? Jimi Hendrix's performance there at that initial Woodstock is iconic and lives in video and in some of our memories, those of us who are old enough to have any recognition of the 60s or 50s. The band that preceded them, you may not know this name, but it struck me to the point of LOL, and it is the band that preceded Jimi Hendrix, Sha Na Na. Does anybody remember Sha Na Na? The vocal stylings of Sha Na Na. Oh, mercy. That they preceded Jimi Hendrix at Woodstock. I had to mention it. I just had yakky yak, don't talk back. I mean, that's Sha Na Na. And you went from Sha Na Na to Jimi Hendrix. It must have been that those who were establishing the playlist order from band to band, that they were somehow impaired by pharmaceuticals. I'm not sure. Because that is an unusual coupling, Sha Na Na, then Jimi Hendrix. All that to say, Janis Joplin and Jimi Hendrix were winding their way up and down the musical scale in the 50s and 60s. The Korean War, the Vietnam conflict, John Kennedy and Martin Luther King's assassinations, sit-ins, Woodstock, campus uprisings was the stuff of daily news. There is, however, a cultural icon from those decades that we have forgotten. It is likely this morning that almost all of you are unfamiliar with the names James F. Blake. James Blake was a patriot and served in the European theater in World War II. James Blake, after he left the Army, became a bus driver and retired in 1974 from the Montgomery City bus lines. For years, he drove bus number 2857 on the Cleveland Avenue line in Montgomery, Alabama. This is a relatively normal story of what looks like a relatively normal and average American. And shamefully, James Blake may personify the average white American of the second half of the 20th century. Why does the name James Blake travel down through the decades to us today? Well, James F. Blake, beyond all of that, was also the unwitting initiator of the American Civil Rights Movement. James Blake was the bus driver that signed the arrest warrant that removed the stalwart Rosa Parks from his bus on December 1st, 1955. Do you recognize the name Rosa Parks, yes or no? Yes, indeed. James Blake we have forgotten, but Rosa Parks we have not. This fateful showdown, December 1st, 1955, between Blake and Parks was not their first conflict, in fact. 12 years before was their first encounter. Let me tell you about that day for a moment. One day in 1943, Parks boarded his bus and paid the fare. And you understand, by the way, that there is a fare machine at the front of the bus. And yet there are, in most buses, there's a rear door as well. And during this time of racial segregation, the African-Americans would sit in the back. And so you would have to enter the front of the bus to pay your fare, and then you could walk to the back. But on this day in 1943, Rosa Parks boarded his bus and paid the fare. She then moved to her seat, but Blake, the bus driver, told her to follow his rules and enter the bus again from the back door, to leave and to go through the back door where the African-Americans were supposed to board. Well, Parks dutifully exited the bus, but before she could reboard at the rear door, Blake drove off, leaving her to walk home in the rain, even though she had paid her fare. What was it like to ride a bus as an African-American in Montgomery, Alabama in 1955? What was it like? Well, let me give you Rosa Parks, her own words. This will give you a picture of what was happening here. In Montgomery, Alabama, the first four rows of bus seats were reserved for white people. Buses had colored sections for black people, who made up more than 75% of the bus system's riders. Generally, they were in the rear of the bus. These sections were not fixed in size, but were determined by the placement of a movable sign. Black people could also sit in the middle rows until the white section was full. Then they had to move their seats to the rear, stand, or if there was no room, leave the bus. Black people were not allowed to sit across the aisle from white people. Shameful. The driver could also move the colored section sign or remove it altogether. If white people were already sitting in the front, black people could board to pay the fare, but then had to disembark and re-enter through the rear door. There were times when the bus departed before the black customers who had paid had made it to the back entrance. So, following the standard practice, bus driver Blake noted that the front of the bus was filled with white passengers, and there were two or three men standing, and thus moved the colored section sign behind Parks and demanded that four black people give up their seats in the middle section so that the white passengers could sit down. Years later, in recalling the events of the day, Parks says, quote, "When that white driver stepped back towards us, when he waved his hand and ordered us up and out of our seats, I felt a determination cover my body like a quilt on a winter night." Parks, by her account, Blake's said, "Y'all better make it light on yourselves and let me have those seats." Three of the four complied, Parks said. The bus driver wanted us to stand up, the four of us. We didn't move at the beginning, but he says, "Let me have these seats." And the other three people moved, but I did not. The black man sitting next to her gave up his seat. Parks moved, but towards the window seat. She did not get up to move to the newly repositioned colored section. Blake then said, "Why don't you stand up?" Parks responded, "I don't think I should have to stand up." She was right. Blake called the police to arrest Parks. Parks said, "When he saw me still sitting, he asked if I was going to get up, and I said, 'No, I'm not.' And he said, 'Well, if you don't stand up, I'm going to have to call the police and have you arrested.' I said, 'You may do that.'" Well, Rosa Parks' strength that refused to sit at the back of the bus led to the Montgomery bus boycott that many people think sparked the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s. Think about this day and age, friends. This is not too long ago. There were water fountains for colored people and for white people, entrances to public places marked white only and colored. Move there, go up the stairs, different entrance. Restrooms and many businesses in the Deep South even refused to serve African Americans. Separate but equal was the slogan of politicians that initiated this treatment of African Americans as second-class citizens. These horrific instances of racial hatred are near history to us in the early 21st century. I'll be honest with you, friends. It is very easy for me to demonize James Blake. It's very easy for me to think of him in harsh terms, think of him as a racist or a bigot, and I fear to think that he actually was. The point that I'm trying to make is this. His blatantly hateful, prideful, racist actions find no sympathy in the Christian heart. And yet, there's the same inspiring hate and selfishness that arises within it, nonetheless. We don't want to embrace that bigotry. We reject and cast off racism, but it's still a function of our human hearts to like people that are like us and to distrust people that are not. At this point, you may be asking the question, is this issue of race a biblical issue? Does the Bible speak to us about racial unity? The answer is yes. Let's go to the text. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. This morning, we will develop 4 points to correct your thinking and inspire your living concerning race and the cross and the church. We will give you 4 points to correct your thinking and inspire your living concerning race, the cross, and the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, will serve as a foundation and a springboard for us, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians 2:11 through verse 22 reads as follows. Ephesians 2:11 says this, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is in the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were afar off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." We will stop there, but if you are to continue your reading, and you may do this later on this week, you'll see that even the larger portion of chapter 3 includes encouragements about the mystery of the church, including the Gentiles, was a key feature of Old Testament prophecy. And so we recognize here very plainly that Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, procured peace between the races. And that's what we want to develop and discuss this morning. Again, 4 points will correct your thinking and inspire your living concerning race, the cross, and the church. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. And our first of 4 points is this: consider both sides of the doctrine of reconciliation. If you're taking notes, our first point this morning is consider both sides of the doctrine of reconciliation. Again, if you are in Ephesians chapter 2, you can see the word reconcile in verse 16. Do you see that there in Ephesians 2:16? The word reconcile. This passage, beginning in Ephesians 2:11 through chapter 3, verse 13, is about reconciliation between races, the Jews and the Gentiles predominantly. Well, we want to consider both sides of the doctrine of reconciliation. Let me give you a broad definition for the word reconciliation. Reconciliation is a drawing together of two parties who live in enmity but were designed for amity. Let me say that again. Reconciliation is a drawing together of two parties, two separate groups, who live in enmity but who were designed for amity, friendship. This is reconciliation. And before we look at Ephesians 2 and consider those dimensions, we need to consider a greater aspect of the doctrine of reconciliation, man's reconciliation to God, okay? So when I ask you to consider both sides or both aspects of the doctrine of reconciliation, the first is our reconciliation to God. And to do that, we have to go to Isaiah chapter 59. So if you have your Bibles, open to Isaiah 59. I want you to see verses 1 and 2. To feature our need for reconciliation with God. There are two aspects of the doctrine of reconciliation in scriptures. The one is how races are reconciled one to another. We've read of that in Ephesians 2. If you want to see the other aspect that we're going to begin with here this morning, our reconciliation with God, you need to go to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 features our need for reconciliation. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 say this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Pause there. Dear friends, recognize plainly that by nature, God's relationship with man is a relationship of war, is a relationship that is broken, is a relationship that is not one of peace, but one of separation. Do you see the word there? It is that our iniquities, our sins, verse 2, have made a separation between you and your God. So let me ask this question. Is our relationship with God by nature, is it a good one or a bad one? It's a bad one. And whose fault is that? God's or ours? It's ours. Who defected from whom, may I ask? Man defected from God. What does it say? Our sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. Verse 1 here in Isaiah 59 makes such a beautiful point. It says that God, it's not that God's hand is so short that it can't reach you to save you. It's not that God is hard of hearing, that he can't hear your cry for salvation. It's that you, rebellious sinner, you, wayward sinner, have chosen to go your own way. And that rebellion is your responsibility. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, in a helpful way, helps us to see that our relationship with God is broken. There's a separation. There's a wall of division between him and his holiness and us and our rebellion. And it's our fault. See, we need to be reconciled to God. By nature, we do not have a good relationship with God, but a poor relationship with God. And that is because of his anger, his hatred, his rebellion. No. It's because of our anger, our rebellion, and our hatred towards his perfect standard. Friends, let me just speak personally for a moment. You don't have to search long and hard to find an example of how your heart tends towards waywardness, do you? I mean, think about it for a moment. Look into your heart and consider just for a brief moment that it's difficult to submit. It's difficult to follow, and it's difficult to take God's law as the rule of your life, isn't it? Yes or no? It is for me, and it is for you too, because all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has gone his own way, it says in Isaiah 53 in verse 6. All of us, dear friends, are wayward. All of us have our own interests in mind, and all of us seek our own desires instead of God's. And so, our relationship by nature is a broken relationship with God. It is not a relationship of wholeness. We need reconciliation. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. I want to show you how this reconciliation transpires. By nature, our relationship with God is a relationship of warfare. It is a relationship of strife because of our sin and our rebellion. But God designs a different path. God designs salvation. God intends for peace to reign. And Romans 5 helps us to see that. We're going to look at just a couple verses here in Romans 5 so that you would understand our need to be reconciled with God. We have run away from him. We have cast him off. But God wants to bring about peace and not warfare. And so Romans 5:1 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Look up, and let me say this plainly. All of our hearts, because we're snake-bitten with rebellion, all of our hearts, because of our waywardness and desire to go our own way and away from God, we have a broken relationship with God. But God, in his charity, his mercy, and his grace, desires for peace to reign where we stir up strife. We stir up strife because of our rebelliousness. We stir up strife because of our waywardness. But God says, "I want to cover that with peace. I want to come over that and bring about peace with me." The only way, dear friend, the only way that you can have peace with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only through his provision of the death on the cross. It is only through his blamelessness in your place. It is only because he has brought about salvation that you can be at peace with God. You need peace with God, because if you do not come to Him on His peace terms, you will live in perpetual war with the Creator of this universe. Does that sound like a wise choice? Yes or no? You tell me. Does it sound like a wise choice to live in perpetual warfare with He who created 10 billion galaxies? No. You need Christ. You need the peace that He offers, and He offers it only through the cross. So again, Romans 5:1 says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are the way of sin. Christ is the way of righteousness. And God draws us together through His Son, Jesus Christ. We see in verse 11, not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. This is the term that we're considering. The drawing together of a relationship that was designed for love and peace. But we're the ones that foul it up. We're the ones that go away in rebellion. And so God draws us together in reconciliation only through Christ. Let me ask a question. Have you been brought into a peace relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been brought into a relationship of love and beauty and kindness? Have you been brought into a right relationship with God, reconciled to Him because of your faith in what Christ has done on the cross of Jesus Christ? Only you can answer that question. Only you can know whether that is the case or not. But dear friends, if there is any question about that, consider it deeply and make sure that you have your answers today. Don't get this wrong, dear friends. Don't get this wrong. Because if you do, if you get this wrong, if your relationship continues in enmity, in strife, in rebellion, it will not go well for you, because the way of the sinner is hard. And you and I all know that all too well. You can be reconciled to God today, even though you're the offender, you're the one that committed the strife and rebellion. He provides the peace through His Son. And He killed His Son so that you could have peace with Him. See, this is the greatest aspect of the doctrine of reconciliation. This drawing together of God and man as we come to Him through Christ. What about your relationship with Christ? Do you rely upon Him, love Him, cherish Him, and place all of your faith in His provision? If you do, you're drawn together and you're reconciled and you enjoy that peace. If you do not, you are cast off still in rebellion and strife. Well, our reconciliation with God is this first and greatest aspect of the doctrine of reconciliation. But as we've already read in Ephesians chapter 2, there is this aspect of reconciliation of the races and the church. And so again, if your Bibles are in front of you, go with me back to Ephesians chapter 2, because I want to draw out a few aspects of the doctrine of the reconciliation of races. When I was a young thinker and theologian, I bounced into Ephesians chapter 2, and I was studying out the doctrine of reconciliation, and I saw the word reconcile, and I altogether missed the point of Ephesians chapter 2. I thought that the reconciliation that was spoken of here, again in verse 16, the right relationship that was being drawn together was between God and man, but it's not. What we read in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, again continuing in chapter 3, is that the second aspect of the doctrine of reconciliation is horizontal in nature. It's a drawing together of man with man, race with different race. See, the first doctrine is between God and man. But now that we understand that, what does it mean that the races would be reconciled? What is the doctrine of reconciliation in Ephesians chapter 2? It's not between God and man, it's between race and a different race. In fact, consider the flow of the book of Ephesians up to this point. In chapter 1, you have this glorious and beautiful statement, this grand overview of the person and work of Jesus Christ, what God has done in the work of the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing chapter that features the incredible work of God through Jesus Christ. When you get to chapter 2 and verse 1, Now then, he speaks to our salvation. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is a paragraph that features how we are saved from our sins. And it says that we are, in Ephesians 2, 1, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet, in verse 6, God, who is rich in mercy, brings about salvation because of grace and faith. His gift of grace and gift of faith in verses 8 and 9. So how does this passage of salvation, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, how does it conclude? Look down at verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him so that we would walk in them. He then says, if you're a Christian, and we feature this on Friday, you'll live it. You'll show it because of your desire for good works, because you become his workmanship. In Christ, you live this life of faithfulness. It's almost as if Paul wants to give the first and primary example of this life of faithfulness in verses 11 through 22 and then in chapter 3. It's almost as if Paul says, if you want to establish that you are a new creation in Christ, you have been established in his workmanship, then you will live a life of racial reconciliation. You will live a life of racial unity. Think about it for a moment. And we'll cover this in a few minutes, but all of us love our own culture and cherish our own ethnicity, don't we? All of us by nature are ethnocentric. We'll feature that a little bit more as we develop this here this morning. A term is ethnocentric. We're all centered on our own ethnicity. All of us think that our ethnicity is superior to others. And we'll look to that in a moment. But that's what Paul is saying here. If you've been recreated in Christ, if you become his workmanship, if you're truly a Christian, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, then what is the first application of that? You will have charity and love and grace and generosity to give to those races that are different from yours. So let's draw a few thoughts out of this text in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Let's just walk through this text for 10 or so minutes and extract a few principles, okay? We're not going to look at all the dimensions here. That would take weeks, honestly. We're going to just extract a few principles so that you're benefited in your understanding. Now, again, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, let me just give you a few thoughts. The first is in verses 11 through 13, that God's grace is shown to the forsaken race. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, God's grace is shown to the forsaken race. This really isn't an outline. These are just some thoughts, but you can write them down if you're interested in doing so. God's grace is shown to the forsaken race. Do you see the words used there in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 and 13? Uncircumcision. The Gentiles were forsaken. They were cast off. They were uncircumcised. They were excluded from the commonwealth, verse 12. Strangers to the covenants. They had no hope, and they were without God in this world. They were far off. Do you see that in verse 13? They were in a bad way. The Gentiles, as far as the Jews were concerned, were cast off and rejected by God. But God's grace is shown to the forsaken race. God's grace flows out to the Gentiles. See, the Jews hated the Gentiles. Racial antipathy was extremely high in the ancient Near East. The race, that race, this forsaken race, the Gentiles, of which most of us are here this morning, this race, the forsaken race, receives a lavish invitation to be brought near because of Christ. Almost all of us here this morning are beneficiaries of this grace. Almost all of us here this morning are racially Gentile and not Jewish. Moj notwithstanding, if she's here this morning. So all of us, in our pride and in our sin, Shane, is she here this morning? Haven't seen her. Shane Anderson, Jewish. All of the rest of us, I think, are probably Gentile. And we've received this lavish grace. Verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, at this point, the smug Jew would be saying something like, oh, yes. The smug Jewish person would be saying, oh, yes, you pathetic Gentile. You need this extra grace, this additional expression of his kindness, because you're so sad, so rebellious, and so pathetic. And the Jew would probably agree with the kindness of God extended to the Gentiles. Even if he wouldn't appreciate it, he would understand that he would. But then Paul turns the tables in verse 14. The next aspect or the next observation is this. Jesus died on the cross to promote racial harmony in the church. God's grace was shown to the forsaken race, verses 11 through 13. But then Jesus died on the cross to promote racial harmony in the church. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, this would be a stumbling block to the Jews. This would absolutely blow their minds because they couldn't imagine that they had to be brought in peace. They were in right standing. It was the Gentiles that were afar off. The Gentiles were excluded. They needed to be corrected. But Paul says, no, both of you need to be corrected. And Jesus died on the cross to promote racial harmony in the church. Verses 15 and 16 give us another observation. It's this: the church is an alloy. The church is a new amalgam, a new mixture, a new drawing together of Jew and Gentile. And that's, again, if you read chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, that's the mystery that the church is now a combination of Jew and Gentile, and how God then brings them together. And the church is this new amalgam. Do you see the repetition of the word peace throughout this passage? It's in verse 15. Reconciliation is in verse 16. He preached peace in verse 17. Peace, peace, peace. Now, this is important. Biblical peace is not the absence of strife. Biblical peace is the presence of welfare, charity, and a heart of love. So it's not simply that the strife had been removed and now you can be in the same room without tearing each other's, you know, ripping at each other and kind of causing strife and consternation. It's not simply that the warfare had been removed, but something had replaced that strife, and it was this beautiful, loving peace. Now, this is racial peace, not just simply racial equality. That's what the world wants, racial equality, but the church offers so much more. And the church is a new amalgam, a new mixture of Jew and Gentile. Verse 17 and 18 gives us another thought. Jews and Gentiles enjoy equal footing in the presence of God. Again, Ephesians 2, 17 and 18 give us this thought. The Jew and Gentile enjoy equal footing in the presence of God. Again, what do these verses say? And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and preached peace to you who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. There's no benefit in being Jew or Gentile in the church. All of us have equal footing before Christ's cross. The ground is level there. And whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we all need peace with God. And we're brought to him. We have access to him in one spirit through the Father. Jews and Gentiles enjoy equal footing in the presence of God. That is echoed in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we were baptized in the one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is the mystery of the church. It's a glorious mystery of which we have become benefactors. Verses 19 through 22 of Ephesians 2 give us our last observation. We've seen these observations in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. First, we saw God's grace is shown to the forsaken race, the Gentiles. Then we saw that Jesus died on the cross to promote racial harmony in the church. Then we saw in verses 15 and 16 that the church is a new amalgam, a new mixture. Verses 17 and 18, this was shocking to the Jews, but Jews and Gentiles enjoy equal footing in the presence of God, blow their minds. But 19 through 22 gives us one last observation here in Ephesians 2. The church is a glorious and joyful experience of difference, proximity, and unity. Look at the phrases here. Verse 19, it says, fellow citizens. Do you see the verb fitted together in verse 21 and built together in verse 22? Do you see the words fellow citizen, fitted together, built together? This is this beautiful word of proximity, of unity, of togetherness. Now, the picture that's being painted here by Paul is one of a building. Who is the chief cornerstone of this building? Look down at this passage. Jesus Christ. Now, buildings in this day were built out of stone, so walls were made out of stone. And so the most important feature, architecturally speaking, was the cornerstone. It was the largest, most significant, and it had to be cut straight because the cornerstone would dictate the size of the building and whether the building would stand after all. So Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. It is the most significant aspect of the foundation. But then we become living stones, as Peter calls us, living stones built up together in this building. And we are fitted together. We are being built together, and we're fellow citizens with the saints combined in this building. And so picture a building made out of stone. Now, in that day, the stones would not be cut to a certain size. They would cut a stone flat and with right angles, but they would have different sizes of stones because they would just want to make all that they could of the resources that they had, and they didn't want to leave anything off. And so they would find a stone and they would cut it at right angles, but they would fit it into the superstructure at random almost. But these stones had to be closely fit together. And so it included quite a skill. A stone builder or a builder, and Jesus' father was probably a stone builder, not simply just a carpenter, but you would fit these stones one against one another. They were of different sizes, of different maybe shapes. Some were square, some were rectangular, but in many instances, they had to be fit together just perfectly by a master builder. God is the master builder, has chosen his son to be the chief cornerstone, and has chosen different people from different races, of different ethnicities and different backgrounds and different languages to be fit perfectly into this building of the church. God wants to place you next to someone of a totally different background, totally different ethnicity, with a totally different heritage and maybe even language. And he purposefully and beautifully makes this mosaic of stone as the master builder, placing different stones with unique features next to one another for his own glory. You and I will look at this building and be astonished at what he accomplished. But in your ethnocentricity and pride, do not bristle against those who are unlike you next to you. Do you recognize this is the point of the gospel? This is a significant aspect of the gospel, that the races be drawn together and there be a beautiful combination and mosaic so that the master builder is glorified. Let me ask you this question. Would it be hard for any two-bit builder to take a pile of bricks and to build a wall that was flat and straight if all the bricks were the same size? Would that be challenging, yes or no? If all the bricks were the same size, they were cut perfectly, would it be difficult just simply to pile up the bricks such that you would have a wall, yes or no? No, it wouldn't be difficult at all. They're all the same size. They're all uniform. In fact, my children take their toy blocks and they build up walls and they don't stand, but again, they're a wall. Now, God is the master builder, and he has taken all of these pieces and shapes and different aspects and different ethnicities, colors, and the mosaic is beautiful. It's absolutely, stunningly beautiful. But what you and I have to find in our heart is not simply a willingness to be around others of different ethnicities in the church, but a joyful, glad-hearted embrace of those who are different as a key aspect of the gospel. That's what Paul is preaching here, and that's the point that I'm trying to make. See, God's holy temple, God's dwelling place, the building where Jesus is the chief cornerstone, that is a place where races mix, mingle, fellowship, and rejoice together. Oh, who can sit under the cross of Christ and truly behold the awe and wonder of such a horrific event? Focus on Christ and see his power and his glory. Who can, when sitting in the presence of Christ, look to his right and even recognize the color of skin of that person standing next to him? Do you understand the picture I'm trying to paint? When you're in the presence of Christ, everything melts away. And if you and I are brothers in Christ, and we're brothers indeed, it doesn't matter our biological heritage, whether we have different parents or not. We are brothers indeed. I want to live in such a way, in the face of Christ, before the very cross of Christ, underneath the cross of Christ, that love is so overwhelming that it makes no difference who is next to me, to my right or to my left. If we're equally featuring and loving Christ, and it doesn't matter what your heritage is, your skin color, or your background. You are my brother, no matter what. When you make anything of the color of someone else's skin, you have, in part, abandoned the gospel and Jesus' desire for the church. If you make something of the color of someone else's skin or their ethnicity or their heritage or their culture,
You're driving an unnecessary, an antichrist wedge that is unnatural in the church. Make nothing of color, make nothing of race, because Christ has redeemed a people from every tribe and every tongue. Consider both sides of the doctrine of reconciliation, my friends. And number two, abandon your inherent ethnocentricity. Abandon your inherent ethnocentricity. Let us get in our minds and through our minds the fact that racism is not relegated to the Appalachian country bumpkin, okay? It's not that those people are racist, they're bigots, but we're not. We live in LA and no. Racism tempts our hearts as much as it fills theirs. Do you understand that, friends? Think about the Olympics. The Lithuanians and their two participants in the Winter Olympics, you know. You have that Olympic quality curler from Lithuania. Got a lot of ice in Lithuania. You got curlers too, and he made the Olympics. And then you got that biathlete. Isn't the biathlete the guy who skis, cross-country skis, and then shoots like long distance? Isn't that the biathlete? Yeah. You got those two guys from Lithuania. God bless them. The entire nation of Lithuania is watching the entire opening ceremony so that there are two guys, the one guy and the one gal, you know, the one curler and the one biathlete. They can just wait for that very moment where the two hopefully land on the screen. They go, ah, the whole way. She goes, ah, because there are two athletes that have now come through the opening ceremony of the Winter Olympics. That's an illustration of the fact that we're all greatly ethnocentric. Curling is really not a major worldwide sport. And cross-country skiing is fun, but shooting is after you've raced all that distance, is hard because you're breathing so deeply. But they don't care, do they? Does Lithuania care? God bless Lithuania. If you're Lithuanian, I don't mean to poke fun at you. You have a glorious culture. I just thought that they would be easy to pick on this morning, so... If you're Lithuanian and listening to this on CD or MP3, I'm sorry. Maybe I should have chosen someone else. My point is this: if you're Lithuanian, you just rejoice. Doesn't matter that you know your guy got last in curling. It doesn't matter. You know what I mean? You're there and you're watching and you're attendant to the games because you would be so proud if your anthem were played, if your athlete from your country got first place. Do you love that in the Olympics? When you hear the American anthem, it makes me proud. All of us, to one degree or another, are a patriot. And because we're all ethnocentric, we all have an opinion and a prideful perspective about our ethnicity being superior to other ethnicities. Ethnocentricity, my friends, which is alive in your heart, is an expression of pride. And we must in Christ purposefully go past our inherent ethnocentricity and apply selflessness and love to people of other ethnic backgrounds. Let me just say it this way, friends. Do you realize that Jesus Christ doesn't speak English? I mean, I don't know if that's revelatory to you or not. He doesn't speak English, okay? He's not an Anglophile, okay? He's not someone who is American in culture. I'm not really sure of how light his skin was after all, because he was Asian, ancient Near East. He was Asian of descent. The Jews are an Asian culture. All that to say, do you realize that in heaven they don't speak English and we don't sing English hymns and English choruses? I thought that we did for some reason. You know why? Because we're all prideful and we all imagine that our culture is the most significant or is right. It's not. And you understand that. It's kind of funny to think about that. But it's important to consider how we can abandon our inherent ethnocentricity. You know, I recognize that we gravitate towards those who are like us. I get that. But deep within us, there is, and we recognize that there's a personal gravity to those who seem similar. Do you recognize that in your heart's tendencies? Are you willing to question the Christian value of this powerful impulse to gravitate towards those who are similar? Are you willing to question that? See, instead of living insulated lives, cloistering ourselves with selective friends, would you be willing to accept God's gift of diversity to the church? Homogeneity in one's life is lame. Homogeneity in the church runs the risk of defying Christ's intentions and lying about the gospel. We must purposefully be diverse as we attempt to care for, love, and embrace others of different ethnicities? These questions lead to our next point. And our next point is a corollary to the call to move past and abandon our ethnocentricity. But once we abandon our ethnocentricity, what is next? What is next? And our third point is this. Focus on your unity with Christ. Focus on your unity with Christ. I stumbled over an illustration that I just couldn't resist. Do any of you know what happened on March 28th at 8:30 p.m.? Do any of you know what happened March 28th, 8:30 p.m.? It was, if you didn't know, it was Earth Hour. Earth Hour. Have any of you ever heard of Earth Hour? Oh, yeah, yeah, sure, you've heard of Earth Hour. Let me tell you what Earth Hour is all about. Earth Hour 2009, March 28th. It's passed. I'm sorry. I didn't get this to you beforehand. Earth Hour 2009 is a global initiative by the Worldwide Fund for Nature, which acts as a worldwide call to action to every individual. That was you, whether you knew it or not. You blew it. If you weren't there, you blew it. Every individual, every business and community to take a stand against climate change, to show your support for this initiative. Sign up now and commit. This is what you do. Okay? And commit to switching off your lights for 1 hour on March 28th at 8:30 p.m. There you go. That's what you do. You turn off your lights at 8:30 p.m. on March 28th. And, originating in Sydney, Australia in 2007, the Earth Hour initiative proved more than worthwhile when it witnessed 2 million people. Oh, so sorry. 2 million people coming together to switch off their lights for 1 hour for this vital cause. That's unity, brothers. That is unity. I mean, you're talking about unity coming together. Earth Hour has one major aim. Let me just tell you what it is. To unite the citizens of the world in the fight against climate change in order to convince governments and world leaders that our planet cannot wait any longer. There simply isn't enough time. And therefore, 2009 is colossally important. Sorry, you've missed it. If not the most critical year to take action on climate change, 2009 is the year that we decide the future of our planet. Unite and turn off your lights. There you go. How does that work? This is a call to unity, because this is a call of like oneness, okay? A call across the globe at 8:30 p.m. How does this work? So you're geared up Saturday, March 28th, 8:30 p.m., and you're going to shut them all down. You're just going to shut her down, baby. Just, you know what I mean? You may even turn off your breaker, you know what I mean? I mean, just make sure that there's nothing happening electrically in your house, okay? And you're there in darkness in your house, probably at least in your heart, thinking or humming Kumbaya. Peering outside of your window to see others that you're united with in your neighborhood who have, with solidarity, turned off their lights for unity, for the world climate change need. Does that fall a little short for you of, like, unity? I mean, does this initiative and its attempt, and I don't mean to mock our need to, maybe I do, our need to be cautious with the environment. My dad would kill me if he heard this sermon. Oh, man, he would have my hide, wouldn't he? Oh, goodness, Julie knows. This actually came from his home. Sorry, Pop. Well, he and I just have very different opinions about the importance of something like this. My point isn't necessarily to mock this initiative, while that might have happened. Sorry. But my point is maybe to maybe joke at its attempt at unity. Do you understand? The world unites. One major aim, to unite the citizens of the world by turning off your lights for 1 hour and live in darkness. But unity, but darkness. Dark unity. I don't know. It just fell short for me. The world's attempts at unity are frivolous. I think this is a frivolous attempt at unity, even if it's some other symbol that may be important in some other way that I don't discern. But you get my point. Unity in Christ is substantial. Unity in Christ is profound and deep and sizable. The world's unity is really pathetic in many ways, tragic in other ways. And I'm sorry, but the world's unity is lame because it's surface and shallow. Our unity in Christ is founded in His work on the cross, is given to us in the church. And for that reason, the church must champion this dimension of racial reconciliation. But for some reason, friends, the church is much less diverse than the world in some instances. Have you noticed that? The church is less diverse. Racial harmony and advancement in the church must blow the doors off of anything in the world. I'm ashamed to admit that our example is not what it should be. Listen to these scriptures. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ. Galatians 3:28. Colossians 3:11 says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Again, Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3:11 make the point that unity occurs across racial lines. Allow me to be practical and pointed at the same time. Let me just probe a little bit with a few thoughts. Let me ask you a question or two. Here's the first. If you have a difficulty imagining dating a Christian of a certain race, ask yourself why, since Christ has torn down the wall of division. If your friends are primarily of one race, then ask yourself if you are truly partnering with the body of Christ in Christ's obvious intention to draw the races together. If you are strongly partial to dating Christians of a certain race and not of a different race or another race, then ask yourself the question about your joy in God's chosen diversity in the body of Christ. If you make social choices, whether dating or otherwise, based on the color of skin, have you not misconstrued the gospel and are walking a different path from Christ? I rejoice in many examples of racial diversity, especially in dating in the Foundry. And yet I hope it's not too bold or out of place for me to assert that we still have some room to make up. Is that a fair thing to say, or a fair observation for me to offer to you all? Still think there's some room to make up. I rejoice in the couples that God has promoted where there is racial diversity, because it's an emblem of the gospel, an aspect of the gospel and Christ's work on the cross. But I still think there is more room. And so I ask these questions not to bring about a judgment, but to ask you to consider these in your own heart. What do you think of when the idea of dating someone of a different race comes to mind? Are you thrilled about that? In fact, I spoke recently with somebody, so overjoyed when I had this conversation with somebody. I was in a relationship with somebody of a different race, and they said, it is a particular joy for me to be in a relationship of someone of a different race because it helps me to explore Christ's gospel and the work of God in the gospel. It was incredible. And they meant it from the bottom of their heart. They come from a deeply entrenched ethnic background, and yet they were dating someone from a different ethnicity, and they were rejoicing in that because of how it helps them to grow in Christ. Focus on your unity in Christ. One last point. Utilize the power of the gospel to let go of the enjoyment of shared culture. Let me say that again. Utilize the power of the gospel to let go of the enjoyment of shared culture. See, birds of a feather flock together, don't they? We just tend to gather around people that are like us. But isn't the gospel more important and more powerful than our human inclination? Isn't that one of the aspects of the gospel, that we lay aside what is normal and true and comfortable for us? See, I realize that it's easier and simpler to be in a place where the culture around you is what you like it to be. That's easier. But the power of the gospel frees us from the bondage of slavery to those appetites and personal cultural interests. Maybe you take on the attitude of 1 Corinthians 9:19, where Paul says, I am a free man, but I will enslave myself to all that I may win the more. He goes on to talk about different ethnicities that he enslaves himself to so that he can reach them with the gospel. Or maybe you think on Revelation 5:9 or 7:9, where it extols the multitudes in the heavens that are of different tribes and tongues and nations that gather together to sing in one voice in eternal chorus. Enjoy the freedom of your ethnicity now. Let go of that inherent desire to be around people like you. And secondly, enjoy the freedom of your ethnicity hereafter. That's one reason why I cringe when I look out sometimes from this pulpit and see someone who's in a racial minority in the Foundry sitting alone. I cringe. I absolutely cringe. I do not believe that Grace Church is as friendly as it could be to people who are not white. I don't think that. I think we need to grow and develop and embrace what Christ has for us. So consider both sides of the doctrine of reconciliation, our reconciliation with God and the need for that. But once that happens, our reconciliation with others in ethnic unity. Secondly, abandon your inherent ethnocentricity, since you recognize, I hope, in your heart that you tend to desire to be around people of your own culture. Number three, focus on your unity with Christ. And number four, utilize the power of the gospel to let go of the enjoyment of shared culture. How does this harmonious behavior proclaim the gospel, friends? How does this unity amongst the races proclaim the gospel? It breaks down people who deify ethnicity. And racial harmony shows people that we live by an unearthly rule, that our reconciliation with God means a total capacity to be reconciled with people of different languages, different ethnicities, and different backgrounds, and different races. This is one feature of the cross work of Jesus Christ, dear friends, and I wanted you to see it this morning so that we could, with one heart and one mind, defeat the narcissus within us that seeks to love ourselves, and yet we need to love Christ and love God's people and not ourselves at all. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Foundry and their eagerness to hear and learn. While this is a sensitive topic, I'm grateful for what you have done in helping us to look into your scriptures and to see what you would have for us. Help us, Father, to abandon our prideful ethnocentricity. Help us, Father, to take on and rejoice in what it means to embrace the diversity in different races. You're a great God, and we worship your holy name. Help the Foundry to be all that it can be, especially on an ethnic and racial level, as we experience unity and peace and care for others. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.